Now, I think we humans sometimes have a problem with perfection. We have a problem with perfection. First of all, considering imperfection, can everyone hear me okay? Guess we should have checked that first. Everybody good? Okay. All right. Now, what I mean by saying that we have a problem with perfection is that sometimes in life we encounter someone who just kind of outclasses us, if you will. And we want to get to know them maybe for some reason, but we just feel so inadequate. Maybe they're really smart or they're really powerful or famous or talented or successful in life at the thing that we want to be successful in. But they're just so untouchable because they're so good. I remember several years ago, I was at this conference. It was a There were a bunch of pastors there. Who were speaking. They were famous ones, ones whom I looked up to. And they had this meet and greet then afterwards, like a book signing time. You know, and I remember I really thought it would be pretty cool to meet them. But it's like I can't. I don't know what to say, right? That I'm just starting out in ministry, and they're like, you know, they're the guys, right? But I barely know what I'm doing. What am I going to say? They're just going to tell me that I'm doing it all wrong, right? And that I'm so sinful and things. I can't do that. I know their table was in the hallway going to the bathroom. And I really had to go to the bathroom. So it's like opposite side of the hallway, head down, you know, just kind of avoid. Don't make eye contact. Now, I know that was the wrong response on my part. I'm sure they were very, very good guys, nice guys. And they would have only encouraged me had I actually gone up to talk to them. But I was kind of afraid, right? I was kind of afraid. And I think a lot of times that's how it goes. When you see your own inadequacy, like in the face of glory, right? Fear usually is the result. But sometimes when we're like really driven to make contact with a person, maybe someone in the same business vein as you are in, or in a hobby that you really want to excel at, or whatever it may be, you really want to make contact with this superstar, right? And when we do that, we go around and try to find someone who might introduce us to them, right? To get a go-between, kind of someone who knows us both, maybe, and can kind of help to put a good word in, or alleviate some of that fear of just approaching perfection. Right, this is what teenagers do sometimes, isn't it? Right? Oh, she's so beautiful. Go and see if she likes me. Right? See if she'll go out with me if I ask her to. We get a middleman, don't we? By the way, guys, don't do that. Just man up and go and ask her. Right? And girls, don't bother. Don't bother. If he doesn't have the fortitude to pursue you on his own, then he's not going to have the fortitude to do what he needs to do later on in life. But this is what we do, isn't it? We get a middleman. We ask people to introduce us to others to whom we just don't think we're equipped or qualified to go meet on our own. All right, we have them go put a good word in. We need a go-between, a mediator, right? Someone who can intercede for little old me and glory. Now, relationships with human beings, among human beings, right? Sometimes that's not a bad thing, that fear, necessarily. Sometimes it may be. Sometimes it may be healthy, sometimes it may be not. But as the Israelites are being reminded here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, fear, Okay, and the need for a go-between is actually the most healthy response that one could have when we consider our own meagerness before the Holy God. So let's take a look. We finished so far Moses' first sermon to the Israelites as they're preparing to go in and fight for the Promised Land. We saw some of this take shape already, some of their inheritance take shape, as they've already conquered some of the lands east of the Jordan River. And now Moses is going to cut right to the chase here. This is his second sermon, the beginning of his second sermon. He's gonna get right to the heart of the matter, basically. And just to situate us too, remember the book of Deuteronomy is a series of Moses' sermons, okay, that Moses preached to the Israelites as they're preparing to go into the Promised Land. But the book is also structured around a suzerain vassal treaty form, which was common in the ancient Near East. It was how pacts or relationships between countries were organized. You had a strong nation, the suzerain, right, offering protection and security to a weaker nation, who was the vassal, in exchange for the vassal's submission and obedience to the mighty nation. And in Deuteronomy here, God is the mighty king, providing for and protecting the Israelites, who are the weaker kingdom, in exchange for their worship, their submission, their obedience. And the way that these treaties were written, there was a standard form, and they often started out with a historical prologue. Okay, which we saw, chapters 1 through 4, shows the generosity of God toward the Israelites. The section we're moving into now, chapters 5 through 11, is the section which was always often written in these treaties, a section of general principles of how this relationship was going to be structured. What that vassal, that weaker kingdom, needed to do. Okay, and we'll see here general principles of what it means to submit to God and to be obedient to Him. Okay, they're not very specific. Okay, they're what God requires in broad language. This is where we see the Ten Commandments, which we will this morning in part. And the famous Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These are general principles of how to live as the people of God. Chapter 12 then begins a new section, a section of more specific requirements, right? Like clean and unclean foods. Clean and unclean foods. The feast days. Rules that are particular to the nation of Israel, right? Like when you build a new house, make sure you put a fence or a parapet around it. Okay, so we'll talk about those things as we move through and get there. But as we begin chapter 5 here, this section is general principles of what it means to be God's people, what God requires of humanity. Okay, as in, we don't have to do a lot of historical legwork or some historical follow-through in order to understand these sections and see how they apply today. They're quite across the board. It's straightforward. Okay, God doesn't change. This is who He is, and this is how His redeemed people are to respond to Him. And Moses doesn't mince any words here. So let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We looked at verses 1 to 3 last week, so we will look at, begin at verse 4 and through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So right off the bat here, Moses has us meditate on the absolute perfections, the utter holiness, the entirely unattainable character of Yahweh himself, the King. Moses, verse 4, paints this picture of the perfections of God. In order that we might see ourselves and our need in light of him. And then second, as if that is not crippling enough, he recounts the perfections of the law of God as given, that we might realize our total bankruptcy before his requirements. So first, the perfection of the lawgiver. Just imagine the scene here as Moses, of what Moses is recounting of what went on at Mount Sinai or Horeb. Imagine that. He says in verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal, unchanging, majestic God who made everything. This God, he spoke with you face to face. Face to face. Right? This is an intimate interaction between the one who holds the power of life and death. And he's telling you what you need to do. And this isn't made up, right? It's in the middle of the desert as God was speaking. What happens? The mountain was surrounded most of the time by this heavy cloud and thick darkness. God had shown up. Right? And that hid what was going on to a point. But occasionally, they got glimpses of the beyond. They could see that the summit of the mountain was ablaze with fire as God spoke. They heard his voice booming as they stood at the foot of the mountain. It's a terrifying scene, isn't it? Picture that in your minds. It's intimidating, right? It's awe-striking. This is God. This cloud, this fire, this darkness, it conveyed to people an absolutely unforgettable sense of God's greatness and his transcendence, his holiness, his uniqueness. And when human beings see that, Wow. One cannot help but be struck with the reality of their own feebleness and inadequacy before Him. You just want to run away. You want to hide, but then you realize that this is God and there is nowhere to go. This is Yahweh. Right? This is a major problem for people, isn't it? God is utterly holy and transcendent. He is totally and completely pure. He cannot be approached by sinful human beings. And look, they're scared out of their minds, aren't they? And they should have been, right? This is Yahweh. This is God. This is the one who made you. If He does not generate some kind of absolute terror that shakes you to the foundation of your being, then you are not seeing Him for who He is. You are fighting against reality. And it's eventually going to slap you upside the head. We cannot trim Him down and make Him more palatable to our senses. This is God. He is absolutely better than you in every single way. Nothing compares. Nothing even comes close to Him. This is God. And if that's not enough, if one isn't totally shaken to the core of your soul by just seeing God, if you don't completely despair at your own deficiencies before the majestic creator of the universe, what He says will just collapse you under the weight of your own imperfections. Verse 6, He declares His law, doesn't He? His perfect requirements for human beings. The Ten Commandments. I mean, this is the standard of perfection. This is what humans are called to do and to be. This is righteous. It's holy. And it's a standard which is completely unattainable for everyone, right? These are not recommendations, are they? They're not recommendations. God does not grade on a curve. Right? I remember in high school, sometimes the teachers would say, this one's graded on a curve. Yes! Hopefully the best student is absent today and we even get a little better. He says, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not. You shall not, period, right? No negotiations. No, let's meet in the middle. This is it. You shall not. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing, right? It doesn't matter how our culture twists these things and how they consider them. You, He says, shall not. It's perfect. It's final. It's complete. This is it. No question about it. Now, in the next several weeks, we're going to come back to these Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at them in more detail. But what I want us to notice here is the absolute perfections of the law as given. Jesus comments on this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Some people say that, you know, God used to be mean and angry in the Old Testament and all law stuff, but now Jesus came and He's all about love and, you know, do what you want and I'll forgive you. You know, it's no big deal. There's no law anymore. No, that's wrong. Right? That's wrong. These Ten Commandments, at the very least, are never relaxed even in a bit. This is what is required. And he goes on, Jesus goes on to declare that it's not just our outward actions that are judged by the law, but it's even our thoughts. He says, you've heard it said that that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. So these Ten Commandments are not just regulating our outward expressions, right? But it's inward. It's our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions. Romans 7, further, verse 12, Paul declares that the law is holy, righteous, and good. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's perfect. It's complete. Forever. It encompasses all of life. Right? There's not one realm of your life that you can go into to which the law doesn't follow or apply. You can break the Ten Commandments into two parts. The first four dictate our worship of God, regulate our worship. The last six direct our relationships, our interactions with other people. It's every realm, right? It's perfect. It's complete. Moses said before in chapter 4 that you shall not add to it or take away from it. Right? We're not to look at the law and dumb it down in order to make it more manageable. Right? We don't make it conform to us. We have to conform to it. As is, right? Not removing an iota or a dot. I want us to see that here today. This is what is required of all of humanity. Well, that's a pretty high standard, right? You're really expecting a lot, God, aren't you? Nobody can do that. Nobody's that good. Right? We want something that we can actually achieve. Right, a goal that we can set and get to and make it to. How about slicing it up a little bit, right? And making it a little more realistic for us. Let's do that. No. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? The proper response to both the law and to the lawgiver is not, okay, let's see how we can make some tweaks, right? Let's see how we can sort of boil it down a little bit, soften it so that it's more appealing, so that God is more appealing. No, the proper response is fear. It's terror. It's falling to your knees and saying, this is impossible. I can't do it. This is all going to crush me. And look at verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us. Speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words, Moses says, when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So God gives the law. And what's the people's response? Go ahead. What's the people's response? They're absolutely afraid. They're terrified. They're completely beside themselves. Right? They go to Moses and they're like, dude, you got to do something about this. We're gonna be fried. Right? I mean, this is great and amazing stuff, but it's going to kill us seeing God and Him giving us His law. We're going to die. They're like Isaiah, right? In chapter 6 of his prophecy, where he meets God in a vision. And what does he conclude about his life in the face of God's holiness? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. They're undone, right? They're not like, oh, hey, God, how's it going? You know, what are you thinking about today? No, they're completely unraveled. They're gutted in absolute fear of their lives. And look at verse 28. Now, we might be thinking that they're being a little ridiculous here, right? That God's just going to swoop in with compassion and be like, oh, is that your reaction? I didn't mean it that way. No, right? That's not what I meant. Don't take it that way. Right? I'm nice. You don't have to be afraid. No, what does God say about the Israelites' fear? He says they are right in all they have spoken. He says that's the perfect assessment. And then he even adds, oh, that they had such a mind as always to fear me and to keep all my commandments. So first, our proper response before God is fear. That's what he desires, is that you fear him. He is the creator and you are the creature. He is the sovereign and you are the servant. He's the potter and you are the clay. In chapter 3 of Romans, you know what Paul concludes about what's wrong with this sinful world? He gives this very long and detailed explanation of God's wrath being revealed and why this world is so sinful, and he goes through this long Old Testament this long list of Old Testament quotes there in Romans 3. Showing the pervasive wickedness of all humanity and how we're entirely separated from God and under His judgment. And he sums it all up, verse 18, and he says, this is the crux. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. That's a problem that Paul is bringing up here. That's what's wrong with us, with this world. Not fearing God. The fear of God is healthy. It's healthy because it matches up to what is reality. It's true. Right? That's the right response as sinners behold the absolute glory of the Holy God. We are supposed to be undone when we encounter Him. When we encounter His Word and His ways. He not only deserves, but He also requires your deepest respect, your highest honor for who He is. And the coming of Christ didn't change that. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So once we have that settled, right, the fear of God, what did that draw the Israelites to? Drew them to their need, didn't it? It draws us to our need. The Israelites realize this fear. They're crumbling in terror. In verse 27, what do? They beg Moses. They plead with Moses, saying, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it, but you need to go between us." They realize if this is going to work out, right, if they're going to be able to approach God and to receive His blessing by walking in obedience to His word, they're going to need a go-between. They need a mediator. And God says, that's right. That's right. Right? So you see, God reveals Himself as He is, in terror and darkness and dread, as particularly as viewed by a corrupt humanity. He reveals His law, not so that we dumb it down and make it more manageable, but so that through that fear, we're driven to seek a mediator. Someone who can bring us to God and bring God's word to us. There has to be a go-between because God is so utterly holy and we are so completely messed up and corrupt. For these Old Testament Israelites, Moses was showing them that need as he himself acted in that go-between position between them and God. But Moses' purpose was only for a time, wasn't it? He was not a sufficient mediator. The people eventually still disobeyed, eventually lost the blessing, and they were even overpowered by the other nations and even taken captive later on, years later. Under Moses, the promises that God made to Adam and Abraham, they weren't fulfilled. The head of that evil serpent has yet to be crushed, and the blessing of God has yet to be restored to the world. But this is teaching us the character of God. This is teaching us who God is. His holiness, His purity, His perfections, the reality that redemption is based on His promises and not on our law-keeping. And it teaches us our need for someone to bridge the gap between the holy God and us sinners. Moses was not that mediator. He was just a step in God's plan to fulfill those promises that He made to Abraham and to Adam. But now in Christ, right, that plan has been brought to completion. He alone is that perfect mediator that we need, that we crave, that we desire. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Christ alone is the one who is both God and man. He's man, but yet He skipped out on the heredity of sin because He's God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. As God, He's able to bring God's word to us. He alone is able to live up to the perfections of the law as God requires. As a man, He could die for man's sin. Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He is the mediator we need, we crave, as we melt before the holiness of God. He's the one we need to bring us to God. So first of all, believer, may you never outgrow your sense of fear before this God. In Christ, we can approach Him. Right? That curtain has been torn. We may enter the holy places having our consciences sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, we can approach Him, but we cannot approach Him willy-nilly or casually. Christ made the way to God, but He didn't change who God is. I've heard pastors sometimes begin their prayers with, "Hey God, hey God, you serious?" Or to say that God is cool, fashionable. No, no, no. But yet we also don't fear God like we should when we forget about Him in our lives. And just go on living as if He doesn't exist, maybe except on Sundays. If we feared God like we should, our hearts would be in a constant state of bowing before Him in submission and reverence. This is God. Jesus didn't change that. But He does allow us to access Him boldly and confidently. So that submission and reverence to God, that should not collapse us into terror and despair at our own inadequacies. We shouldn't be collapsed by it. We should know them and recognize it. But it can't stop us. But the fear of God, proper fear of God for believers, knowing our mediator, trusting our mediator, right? As we fear God and trust our mediator, that actually is what strengthens His people to press on, to be obedient, right? To go before Him when we sin and repent and confess. To go on and take over the world as these Israelites are doing. It draws us to Him. It's a proper fear of God in Christ that draws His people, that draws us to put off our own sinfulness, to let go of our addictions. It's a proper fear of God in Christ that draws us out into the world in order to serve Him and to minister to Him, or minister to people for Christ. This needs to be the attitude of every believer. A right view of God, undiminished, untarnished. A right view of God, which informs us to fear Him in reverence, in honor, in submission, and in obedience, but yet trusting that our mediator is sufficient. Not crumbling under that fear. Trusting that in Christ all of our uncleanness has been washed away, that we are purified, all of our inadequacies are covered at that cross, that we are entirely forgiven. For those in Christ, we don't have the fear of God that leads us to despair. Right? Fear of His wrath and His eternal anger. That's been covered. But we are to fear Him in a way that drives us to holiness. That presses us into purity. That encourages us to love holiness and purity. We fear God in a way that fuels us. That drives us fearlessly into this world to bring His truth, His kingdom, His gospel to bear on it. For believers, this fear of God is not something that should handicap us. Rather, it's something that should propel us. Knowing that our mediator, our Savior, our Christ is sufficient to keep us in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that we could gather together here this morning and look into Your Word. Lord, we praise you, God, that you are the holy, transcendent God of this universe. Lord, we are completely inadequate to approach you. Lord, so God, stir up in us the proper understanding of who you are. Lord, that you are a God to be feared. Lord, but let us yet trust our mediator. Trust Christ, Lord, to cover us. To satisfy, Lord, to propel us into obedience, into holiness, into worship and service of you, Lord. God, we praise you and thank you that you have covered us by his blood. Lord, that mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Lord, you've given us liberty there at Calvary, Lord, and we praise you and thank you, Lord. God, so encourage us to approach you boldly in prayer, through your word, Lord, through gathering together with your people. Lord, and let us not diminish who you are in our minds or even with our words. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.